Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 13 through 20. It's on page 958 of the Bibles in the seat in front of you. Hear now the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
So there's this story of a man who was sent on a mission to save the world. And he went and hand-selected a group of men in order to help him finish the mission after he would end up giving his life. And the crazy thing is that the guys that this man selected are probably not the group of guys that you or I might select to save the world or to participate in that, but they're who he chose. And come to think of it, even this leader came to a point where he stopped to ask the question, is this the only way? Is there another way that this mission can be accomplished? You know what I'm talking about. That's right, the movie Armageddon, which came out in July of 1998, starring Bruce Willis and Billy Bob Thornton. The story goes that there was this asteroid, this huge asteroid that's headed for the Earth, and it's tumbling through the universe and it's not stopping. And so NASA sees this. They call it a global killer. They say that if it hits the Earth, the explosion would be so big that the entire Earth would be covered with dust and ash, so thick that nothing would survive, not even bacteria. And they said that's if it hits the land. If it was going to hit the ocean, then it was going to flash boil millions of gallons of seawater washing up onto the continents and drowning everything and everyone. So obviously, a little problem there. So NASA comes up with this idea where they're going to get a nuclear bomb inside of the asteroid so they can blow it apart and send the remaining pieces on different trajectories so that they didn't hit the Earth. Well, how do you get a nuclear bomb in an asteroid? Easy. You send up the world's best deep core oil driller and his ragtag team of employees in a space shuttle, and you land on the back of the asteroid. They get out. They drill an 800-foot hole through iron ferrite, the hardest rock known. And then they drop the bomb down the hole, press the button, take off, boom, world saved, right? Simple? No problem. Well, Bruce Willis played this guy named Harry Stamper, and he was this world-renowned oil driller who had never missed a depth. I mean, he was the number one guy. So NASA went after him. They said, you're the guy for this job. And Dan Truman, played by Billy Bob Thornton, was the NASA administrator who comes to Harry and tells him the situation and the plan. And Harry says, what's your contingency plan? In other words, what's plan B? What are the other options? Because that sounded like a crazy plan to him. And Truman explains to him that there were no other plans. This was the one plan. So it just had to work. Think about what it would feel like to be told that you have been chosen to participate in the saving of the world, and there is no plan B. Moments ago, Sarah read from some lines from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus had gone up on a mountainside with just some of his disciples and began teaching them how they were to live as disciples. We call that first part the Beatitudes. And then He says two things that are very interesting. He calls them the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, whether or not the disciples realized the seriousness of what Jesus was telling them right then, we know, based on the rest of the New Testament and the Bible as a whole, we know that Jesus was telling them that they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world because they had been chosen. That ragtag group of guys had been chosen to participate in the redemption of the world. And there was no plan B. This morning we're continuing our sermon series entitled Why We Do the Things That We Do. We've heard Mike teach us about why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We've also learned about why we worship in the way that we do. And this morning, it is my privilege to speak to you this morning about why we obey God's commands. Now, that might seem like a kind of a duh question, but think about it for a second. Why must Christians obey God's commands? Why is it so important? And if you think about, keep a couple things in mind as you're thinking about your answer to that question. Number one, the Bible clearly teaches that we don't get into heaven based on obedience, so it's not because of that. The Bible clearly teaches that obeying God's commands doesn't make him love us any more than he already does, so it's not because of that. And keep in mind that obedience does not guarantee us a pleasant, trouble-free life. After all, Jesus was the most obedient person of all time, and we know how he spent his remaining days on earth. The reality is there's endless reasons why we must obey God. A couple big ones would be, number one, he's God. He is worthy to be obeyed. He is worthy to command and therefore worthy to be obeyed. That's number one. Number two, disobedience is cursed. That's a pretty good reason to obey. Number three, obedience shows that our faith is real. So there's a good reason. And all of these reasons are perfectly good standalone reasons of why we must obey God. But this morning, I want to show you or perhaps remind you of a reason why we must obey God that as Christians, we sometimes forget about it or neglect to think about it and act. This is what we're talking about this morning. Why must we obey God's commands? Because the Bible teaches that the obedience of God's people plays a major role in God's ongoing mission to redeem the world. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches that the obedience of God's people plays a major role in his ongoing mission to redeem the world. So we must obey. In other words, there is one plan for the redemption of the world, and God calls his people, the disciples, Christians, to play a vital part in it. And there is no plan B. And our part is to live our lives as obedient Christians, in addition to preaching the gospel and proclaiming the word of God, of course. But this morning we're focusing on why we must obey. And it's this reason. And to understand this better, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about the vocation of a disciple. We're going to talk about the visibility of a disciple. And we're also going to talk about the victory of a disciple. So, let's jump in. Let's talk about the vocation of a disciple. Now, vocation is a word that we generally will kind of use synonymously with like career or job. But the actual dictionary definition I found very interesting actually is a life's calling. Okay, so your vocation is what you've been made to do or you were meant to do or maybe you've been chosen to do. And when Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, what he's doing, he's declaring to them that they have been chosen and gathered for a purpose, to be set on a mission. Back then, salt had many uses. You would use salt to preserve food, to bring out the taste. They used salt kind of as a metaphor for purity or wisdom. Many, many, many uses of salt back then, as there are many, many uses of salt today. But the reality is this. Nobody gathers or acquires salt just to have it. The only reason people gather up salt is because they have a specific use for it. Think about it. You go to the grocery store, you buy that navy blue or black canister of Morton salt with the little girl with the galoshes and the umbrella on it. And you bring that home, and what do? Put it on your coffee table and tell your friends about it? No, right? You use it. You have a specific reason why you bought that salt. If you ever lived north, or at least north of here, you might have seen this amazing substance called ice. And when you can't get out of your driveway because your driveway is covered in ice, or your sidewalk is slippery because it's covered in ice, there's this amazing stuff you can buy. It's called rock salt. And you throw it down and it starts crackling, and all of a sudden the ice goes away. Another reason we get salt so that we can use it. I remember when my family lived in New York, and we had a water softener. And if you have a water softener, you know that you have to put these salt pellets in the water softener. And you also may know that the bags of these salt pellets are like 50 pounds. What? Make a lighter bag. And they're these big yellow bags. And so my dad and I used to have to go to the store, and we'd go and we'd get these bags and carry them out to the car and put them in the trunk. And then we'd take them home and we'd get them out of the trunk and bring them all the way downstairs, breaking our backs and stacking them up next to the water softener so we could have soft water. And then my dad invented this thing. This slide, actually, where he put this board all the way down the stairs, and all we had to do was get them out of the trunk and drop them, and shoom, they would slide down, and it saved about half the work. So it was awesome and not so backbreaking. But here's the thing. We didn't drive to the store and pick up those huge bags of salt and put them in the car and slide them down the slide and stack them next to the water softener just so we have them. We got that salt because we had a specific use in mind. Jesus gathered that group of disciples because he has a use for them. He had a mission for them. That's why he tells them and us that if salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything anymore. You throw it out. What he's telling us is, as a disciple, if you lose your sense of mission, you're losing what it means to be a disciple. And he's telling his disciples then and now that you've been chosen for a purpose. If you consider yourself a disciple of Christ today, you need to see yourself as a grain of salt in the Master's hand. And he may want to use you for any number of reasons. Perhaps he wants to use you to season the lives of the people in your community by loving them and serving them. Perhaps he wants to use you to melt the ice of somebody's cold heart by sharing the gospel with them. Whatever it is, your life ended when you received Christ as Lord and Savior, and your mission began. This is what Paul means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, a disciple's life is to be seen as a mission. And that mission doesn't end until either Jesus returns or we die. You see, Jesus did tell us that we are the salt of the earth, which means that our mission is temporary. Once Jesus returns or we pass on into glory, we won't be salt anymore. We won't have a mission anymore. We won't be focusing on the vocation of a disciple. We'll be focusing on the vacation of a disciple. You know what I'm saying? That's another sermon. While we're here on earth, Jesus calls us to be constantly participating in the mission of God. And that mission is none other than to proclaim to the world by word and by deed the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a huge task, right? Huge. And one of the tragedies about American evangelicalism is the way we sometimes neglect one of the most powerful tools the Lord has given us to help us carry out this task. So let's talk about the visibility of a disciple. The visibility of a disciple. Jesus tells his disciples that they are salt, and then he moves on and says that they are the light of the world. He says a city on a hill can't be hidden. He says you don't light a lamp to put it under a bowl. You put it on a stand so that the whole house can benefit. And then he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so he's saying, you're salt, I have a purpose for your lives. And he switches to this light metaphor. Why do you turn on a lamp? One of two reasons, basically. Because you want people to see it or see things by its light. Jesus is saying to his disciples then and now that you are a lamp that I have lit so that the people of the world will see you and see things by your light. Listen, God wants the people of this world to know who we are. He wants us on display. He wants us to stand out. And I don't just mean by wearing a Christian t-shirt or a cross around your neck or a fish on your car, all good things, that's great. But the main way that God wants people to know who you are, who we are, is by the way we obey His commands. There's a awesome illustration of this right in Scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 4, and we're going to go there quickly. It'll be on the screen, so you don't have to look it up, but if you want to, you should. Deuteronomy 4, Moses, basically in the first few verses, he's talking to them and he's saying, here's some commands, you got to obey them. He says, don't subtract anything from them, don't add anything to them, just do them. Why? Here's why. Verses 5 through 8. Moses says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Look at this. Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? We, the church, the disciples of Christ today, we are supposed to obey God's commands because it attracts people. It attracts the attention of the people of the world. They're supposed to look at us and say, man, there is something about those Christians, and it's good. Just as the nations were to be impressed with the people of Israel, the people of the world today should see us and be impressed. They should see our obedience. They should see our good deeds, and then they'll praise our Father in heaven. Now, you might be saying, well, yeah, I don't know about that, Matt, because it seems to me worldly people get kind of turned off when you talk about obedience and doing what the Bible teaches and all that stuff. I know. I've felt that. But here's what I have realized. I know that when I feel like my obedience is a turnoff to someone, or my desire to obey is a turnoff to someone, it's because it's accompanied by a judgmental heart. Worldly people are not turned off by obedience, okay? They are turned off by our judgment of them. This is exactly why Jesus, later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And in the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus forbids us to judge others because He knows. He knows what a turnoff that is. And if you think obeying God is a turnoff, or obedience is a turnoff, how come so many people wanted to be around Jesus? Think about this. This is a quote from Charles Price. He says, the purity of Jesus did not condemn the sinner. It made him attractive to them. It is one of the remarkable features of Jesus' life that although no one was as pure as he, those in the gutters of society, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the outcasts, felt attracted by his company. Genuine purity does not so much expose the impurities of those around as raise their sights and stimulate them to seek something better. This is the difference between true righteousness that comes from God and self-righteousness that comes from our own self-discipline, so often motivated by an ego which has a vested interest in an image. of righteousness. If you feel like people are turned off by the fact that you're a Christian or by your obedience to God's commands, you've got to realize the problem isn't with God's plan. The problem is that we can be so self-righteous and judgmental. I mean, think about this. If you don't want to be around the people you consider to be the gutters of society, the drug addicts, the prostitutes, the homeless, I guarantee you they don't want to be around you either. And here's the thing. They're not called to come to us. We're called to go to them. Self-righteous judgment is the most powerful repellent we could ever put on. But obedience is not a repellent. It is designed to be something that attracts the lost people of this world. When God's people do humbly obey, the world takes notice. They are drawn to us and therefore drawn to Him. Maybe you're realizing that you do struggle with self-righteousness. And if that's the case, I've got good news. Okay? Because Jesus is the one who helps us get rid of that too. Especially when we look at the fact that nobody enters the kingdom of heaven on account of their own righteousness. None of us are good enough. We have to trust in the righteousness of somebody else. Talk about that in a second. Maybe you're here today and you're still kind of checking out Christianity. Maybe you really haven't made that big step and decided to be a disciple of Christ. And maybe that's because you've been pretty beat up and hurt by the judgment of Christians. And let me be clear that Jesus calls us not to judge. If you feel like you've been judged by Christians, it's not supposed to be that way. And I'm sorry. And we're sorry. But we mess up. That's what we do. And the thing is, the reason we need Jesus, yes, we want to participate in his redemption of the world, but we need him because we need his righteousness. We're not good enough. We need his righteousness. Let's talk about the victory of a disciple. The victory of a disciple. The last few verses in our text today, they just confirm the importance of the obedience of disciples in continuing to participate in God's mission. And then Jesus says in verse 20 that if our righteousness doesn't exceed or surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were kind of seen as the most righteous people around. So this is kind of a scary comment. And the thing is, Jesus says this in the context of beginning his interpretation of the law. He's fixing the misunderstanding of the law that people had had. And he goes on, in fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is him reinterpreting the law so people understand it, because he knew that the disciples, if they were going to participate, they needed to understand what it was to really be obedient. And then, you know, he taught things like, it's not just murder that's a sin, it's the anger in your heart that's sinful. It's not just cheating on your spouse that's adultery, it's actually lusting in your heart and mind. And he raises the bar to the point where people are like, whoa, okay, so we're talking about perfection, and that's the point. He does this because in case the disciples or then or disciples now, us, in case we ever start to think that it's the really righteous people that get into heaven, Jesus wants us to know that that's not the way it is. Only the perfectly righteous, perfect people are allowed into heaven, which causes us a huge problem because none of us are perfect. None of us have not sinned. None of us have not disobeyed. None of us have been perfectly obedient our whole lives. So that creates a huge problem for us. It did for the disciples back then. So where's the hope? The hope is Christ himself. The Bible teaches that when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and follow him as a disciple, you are given the righteousness that you need. It's given to you as a gift. Jesus lived not only a sinless life, but a life of continuous righteousness that he builds up. And then when you trust in him, he takes your sin and they're forgiven. And then he hands you the righteousness that he earned. He gives that to you as a gift. You see, the victory of a disciple is not won by a disciple. Jesus is the one who earned the right to eternal life and then shares that victory with those who believe. After the service, there will be some people around to talk. If you've never become a disciple of Christ, if you've never become a Christian and you want to do that today, do it. Today's the day. I hope you'll do that. The victory won by Christ can be yours as well. To finish up here, I want to speak to my Christian brothers and sisters, those of us who know Christ and are following hard after Him. I want to read a quote. It's by Christopher Wright. He's an author from the United Kingdom. He says, "The world will see no reason to pay attention to our claims about our invisible God, however much we boast of His alleged nearness to us in prayer, if it sees no difference between the lives of those who make such claims and those who don't." Listen, with the economy the way it is right now, and all the hardships and turmoil that's going on in our country and community, we have a tremendous opportunity to proclaim the glory of God to the people of East Orlando in the way that we carry on during these hard times. This is not a time to be less generous. This is not a time to be less honest or less loving. This is not a time to be less faithful with your tithing or to be more guarded of your time. This is not a time to recede into our Christian enclaves. This is a time for the followers of Christ to get out into the community and serve, even at great cost to us. This is a time to choose to obey and continue in the mission of God. It's like we're firemen and the bell's ringing. Let me tell you a story of a disciple of Christ who lived a few years ago. In the year 1527, there was this university professor. He lived in a little town in Europe, and the plague, otherwise known as the Black Death, was sweeping through that town. Hundreds of people were dying. All that could flee were fleeing. The rector of the university told all the faculty to get out of town and not come back until the plague was gone. But one professor refused to leave. In fact, he didn't just refuse to leave. He opened his doors and he and his wife served the people who were sick and dying, risking their health and the health of their family. And this man did not believe that his faith would protect him from getting the plague. He might very well get the plague. And he wasn't surprised when his son got it. Fortunately, his son lived. But he believed that it was his duty as a Christian to obey God no matter what the circumstances. And it's amazing, but eventually somebody wanted to know, why did you do that? Why did you risk your life? So they wrote him a letter, and he wrote back. This is how he responded. He says, "This I well know. If it were Christ or his mother who were laid low by illness, everybody would be so concerned and would gladly become a servant or a helper. Everyone would want to be bold and fearless. Nobody would flee, but everyone would come running. If you wish to serve Christ and to wait on Him, very well. You have your sick neighbor close at hand. Go to him and serve him, and you will surely find Christ in him." This man is none other than our beloved reformer, Martin Luther. Go to your neighbors who are hurting, who are having financial problems, who are in need of someone to love on them. Now is the time. Tomorrow is the birthday of another Martin Luther, 1964 Nobel Peace Prize winner, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Can you imagine how horrible our country might be right now if Dr. King had not been committed to obeying God and participating in the mission? So we do thank God for him today. Let's look at these hard times as the best opportunity we've had in years to proclaim the glory of God to the people of East Orlando and our region and our state and our country. Let's humbly obey God's commands and continue the mission to redeem the world. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing enough alone that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us and that you even love us, but Lord, that you have called us to participate in your mission and given us a powerful tool so that people will see who we are and know who we are. Lord, we just praise your name. We praise you and we call on you to give us the grace and strength and courage to make a difference in our community in this time so that people will see you through us and that they will praise you and learn to know you better. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.